You see, Brother Smith, I'm not old. I appreciate so very much your attendance today, and I'm grateful to Dub and to the elders of this congregation for the invitation to be here. And I appreciate so much the lessons that I've heard so far. Even though I was not able to get over yesterday, I've enjoyed it so very much today. Brother Rice made some comments about lack of communication between his mom and dad, and perhaps you've heard the story of a lady who went to the lawyer to acquire a divorce from her husband, and she sat down in the chair and she said, "I want to file for divorce." And so the lawyer said, "Well, do you have any grounds?" She said, "I sure do. I have 75 acres. He said, no. Do I mean, do you have a grudge? And she says, "Oh, no, but I've got a carport." And finally the lawyer said, "Well, lady, why in the world do you want to get a divorce from your husband?" And she said, "25 years I've not been able to communicate with him." That may be why some people can't communicate. And I've had several who have come in and just met me this morning. And Dub, I don't know who spelled this tag out. You can't see it from where you're sitting. People have a problem with my last name anyway. They try to pronounce it Wackester or Wackester, something like that. And now Dub has really confused them because it's spelled W-A-S-C-A-S-T-E-R. And if you think Waycaster was hard to pronounce, wait till you try to pronounce Wascaster. That's even worse. But that's an honest mistake. I forgive Dub for that. The passage that is assigned to me this morning is 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 to the close of the chapter. And I'd like to read that passage, and then we're going to be dealing with blessings and implications of loving God. Beginning with verse 15, John said, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love abideth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." The assignment that's given me in this lecture is a consideration of the blessings and the implications of loving God. And I think it's a very timely subject in light of the fact that so many have a misunderstanding of what's involved in a mutual loving relationship. I think that lack of understanding with regard to love is seen in the fact that so many have the thought or the concept that loving our brethren who are in error is simply tolerating that error and allowing them to live in that error. But if I understand God's word correctly, if I love one who is in error, then I will accept the responsibility and do my part to make sure that man sees his error and that he comes out of it. But not only is that lack of understanding with regard to love being demonstrated in the body of Christ, it is so evident in the world in which we live. There are so many who have a total misunderstanding of what's involved in loving someone and expressing that love to them. It's not my assignment to deal with the background of the epistle of 1 John, but I do believe that we need to consider for just a moment a little bit about the Gnostic heresy that existed during the time when John wrote this first epistle. I don't believe that there is any book that is more forceful toward error than that which John has written in this wonderful epistle. There are other books that are just as forceful. For example, when Paul wrote the brethren at Galatia, the church at Galatia, he dealt with the false doctrine that was being taught there, and he even referred to the gospel that was being taught as a perverted gospel. And so there are other letters, other epistles that have been written that deal with error and the subjection of the truth, and so when John writes it, he deals with it also. The Gnostic claims during John's time were evidently taking its toll upon the Christians of that time, and these Gnostics were those who claimed some special sort of knowledge, a special degree of knowledge. I think it's interesting that most of the commentaries to which I referred made mention or at least commented on the fact that those who were under the power of the Gnostics or who were claiming this special knowledge had a lack of love for the brethren. I've given a quote in the book from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It has a very interesting bit of information. Gnosticism was distinguished by an unethical, loveless intellectualism. This seems to be the explanation of the false teaching against which this epistle is directed. The apostle describes the dry head knowledge which left the heart and life untouched by love, and which led men, while they professed to love God, nevertheless to remain destitute of their of love to their fellow man. This system was loveless to the core. Evidently, when John wrote this first epistle, he had that in mind, and he understood the need to emphasize loving God in a proper way and also loving the brethren in a proper way. While Gnosticism produced a loveless attitude toward their fellow Christians, there were several other characteristics about Gnosticism, several principles that were totally contrary to God's Word. There were, for example, those Gnostics known as the Docetae. These were the ones who denied the humanity of Christ. They believed that he was some sort of a phantom or a manifestation, but did not really come in the flesh. And then there were the Cerinthians, who went to the opposite extreme and declared that Jesus was not divine, that the thought or the idea of incarnation simply was not possible. The Nicolaitans, spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, were another group of the Gnostics who seemed to promote the unbridled indulgence of the flesh. And I'm convinced that in our day and age we still have those Nicolaitans with us. Maybe not necessarily following that particular name, but at least being involved in that practice. The sad thing is that not only do the Nicolaitans exist outside the body of Christ, but there are some who exist within the body of Christ and have placed the emphasis upon the physical, the indulgence in the physical things, satisfaction of the flesh, rather than the growth of the spirit. And then finally, there were those Gnostics who held that the flesh was in some way evil. And so it developed an attitude of an ascetic abstinence from things of the world. Perhaps one group in later years that came to be characterized by that philosophy was the practice of monasticism, in which they simply withdrew themselves from society, lived a type of hermit life or a monk life, and refused to associate with those who perhaps could influence them in regard to sinful nature of the flesh. Well, it's interesting that John, throughout the epistle, and not only in the first letter, but also in the second and the third letter, refutes every facet of Gnosticism. He refers to Jesus and declaring the humanity of Christ, the existence of Christ. There were people who lived with Christ. They had talked with him, sat at his feet during the great Sermon on the Mount, men who touched his hands and lived with him day after day. And when John said Jesus is the Son of God, he refuted this idea that Christ was some sort of a manifestation or a phantom. Then when John said Jesus is, it declared his reality. And then by saying Jesus is the Son of God, declared, of course, his deity. Well, it seems to me that the heresy of Gnosticism was affecting the Christians' view of what was involved in loving God and in loving the brethren. And so in the passage under consideration, the apostle presents the blessings and the implications of loving God. And those will be the two points in our lesson this morning. First of all, let's deal with the blessings that are involved in loving God. I really am encouraged to read and study the Bible and learn that there are literally hundreds of blessings that are pronounced upon God's children. These promises tend to serve as a means of motivation. While the facts of the gospel appeal to the intellect, and while the commands of the gospel appeal to the willpower of man, nonetheless, the promises that are given in God's Word, the blessings that are pronounced, tend to serve as a sense of motivation. They motivate us to be more Christ-like, to accept our responsibilities, and to obey the gospel that God has given to us. I want to suggest to you that there are four blessings mentioned in this passage. Now, I recognize, and I think you do also as a student of God's Word, that these are not anywhere near all of the blessings that are promised to us, but at least these are the ones that are mentioned in the text under consideration. First of all, John emphasizes that one of the blessings is that God abides in us. If you'll look at verse 15 again, John said, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And I'm particularly interested there in the statement that John makes of God abiding in us. The word abide, or dwelleth, as the King James Version has, is really a very favorite word of John, and it's an oft-used word. As a matter of fact, the noun form of that word abide is sometimes translated mansion or abode, and it simply describes a dwelling place. And it seems to me that John was trying to encourage us by saying that when we meet certain circumstances and in certain situations, that God abides in us. And that's really very curious, because the Bible speaks of God being omnipresent. And what way then does God abide in us? How is it that God comes to dwell in us if God is omnipresent and, of course, abides everywhere? Well, there are some Old Testament passages that might help us to understand the biblical use of the word abide or depart. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And then again, in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, it is said of Samson that he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. And the Old Testament writer was trying to emphasize that that was God's way, the Holy Spirit's way of saying that God disapproved of the actions of Samuel, or rather of Saul, or the actions of Samson. And if that be the case, then the word abide or depart is being used in the sense where it describes a relationship of God to that individual. And the relationship of the one acting with the things being acted upon seems to be at least one of the emphases of the word abide. And there are other passages in this epistle that we're studying this morning that use the word in this particular sense. For example, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 6, John said, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." If I claim to abide in God, if I claim to have fellowship with God, and that's the terminology that John uses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and following, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And in chapter 2 and verse 6 there, John says, "He that says he abides in him," in God, "ought himself also to walk as he walked." Do I have fellowship with God? Do I abide in him? Do I claim that relationship with God that is a blessing extended to his children? In chapter 2 and verse 10 as well, the word abide is used. John says, "Those who love the brethren abide in light." That means they sustain a relationship of being in submission to the light of God's word. They don't walk in the darkness, they walk in the light. In chapter 3 and verse 14, one is said to abide in death. That means he sustains a relationship of being spiritually dead, even though he may be alive physically. And when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he described that younger woman who, while being involved in the things of the flesh, that she was dead though she lives. And I believe John was trying to emphasize that we can sustain a relationship to death, spiritual death, while we live physically. But I think perhaps 2 John 9, when it uses the word abide, helps to stress this idea or this concept of God influencing us in some way. 2 John 9, John said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son." Now, how do I abide in the doctrine of Christ? Do I, in some way, literally climb into the book itself, into the printed page? Well, obviously not. And John was simply trying to teach that we submit ourselves to that word, to the commands that are contained therein, and try to follow according to the pattern that God has given to us. Now, if these passages in 1 John point to some relationship that a brother sustains to the word, or to the light, or to death itself, then it seems to me that the word abide is also being used by John to describe our relationship with God. And John was simply trying to point out that we sustain an obedient relationship to God when we abide in God. God influences us in that fashion. Now, if not, why not? And there are other passages that deal with this sense of God or Christ or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. One of my favorite is Romans chapter 8, where Paul, writing to the church at Rome, describes the fact that we have no condemnation in Christ. But I like the King James Version in that first verse, because the King James Version goes on to describe that those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And there are other statements. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Interesting question. Paul says you're in the Spirit and the Spirit is in you. Who is in who? Well, I don't believe he was talking about a literal dwelling. He was talking about the influence that the Spirit has upon us if we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. When the Spirit dwells in the individual, that Christian walks not after the things of the world, after the desires of the flesh, but instead he walks after the commands of God. And in that sense, John was using the word abide. Abiding in 1 John describes those blessings, those relationships that I sustain to God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I would not leave this first point, this first blessing, without emphasizing that when we have that blessing, that certain privileges go along with it. For example, we have knowledge, and I'll talk a little bit more about knowledge just in a moment, but when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, he described that knowledge that we have, that knowing. We also have protection from God, God's guidance. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The Hebrew writer talked about the fact that God had mentioned he will in no wise fail us or forsake us. And therefore, what do we have to fear with regard to man? The abiding presence of God is a wonderful blessing. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus just prior to his departure when he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Let me suggest to you a second blessing that is mentioned in 1 John chapter 4, and that is that we have the blessing of abiding in God. God abides in us, and we also abide in God. And that likewise comes from verse 15. The privilege of abiding in God is a unique relationship which the child of God sustains with his heavenly Father. Perhaps there's some connection in this concept or this idea of abiding with God and the statement that Peter made in 2 Peter 1 verse 4 when he said we are partakers of his divine nature. There may be some connection in regard to that. But let me use an illustration, and I realize that this illustration is limited in its parallels, but perhaps it'll help us to understand a little bit of what's involved in us abiding in God and God likewise abiding in us. I'm proud to be an American citizen, and I'm grateful for the fact that God has allowed me to live in this wonderful country. I hope that I live up to the responsibilities that are mine. But I enjoy the freedoms that go with this country. And I guess in a sense you would say that I am patriotic. I like to listen to songs like God Bless America. And it sort of touches a nerve in my inner being. And I think all of us are that way to some degree. And in that sense, America abides in us. But you see, there is also the sense in which we abide in America. We go to the polls, we vote, we try to extend our influence with regard to the direction that our state and our county and our constitution or national government, the direction that they are going. And so in that sense, I abide in the government, and every single one of us does. We have an influence in that direction. Well, I think that perhaps, at least in a very simplistic way, demonstrates what John was trying to say. God abides in us, in that we have the blessings that God extends to us. But there is a sense in which we abide in God, because through our influence, our prayers, and our beseeching God, there are circumstances when God does change his mind. I like the words of James in James chapter 5 and verse 16 when he said, "The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much in its working." Brethren, I believe that God's people need to come to understand and appreciate the tremendous influence that they have on God through prayer and through our beseeching the Heavenly Father in certain situations that we desire, things that we want. Always, of course, with the attitude, "Thy will be done and not ours." I've given a circle, or at least drawn a circle in the book. I think perhaps it demonstrates this attitude that God works through man, and man consequently influences God by his prayers and by his supplications unto God. Number three this morning, let me suggest to you another blessing is that we have a knowledge, a sense of assurance, and knowledge is ours. That, of course, comes from verse 16. "And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us." The King James Version says that we have known and believed. And I like the comment that Brother Guyon Woods has made on this passage. He's pointed out that the force in the original language actually means that, quote, "we have arrived at this knowledge and continue to possess it, and have believed and continue to do so the love which God has in us," end quote. Well, that verse emphatically declares that there are some things that we can know. I don't have to guess at the existence of God. The evidence proves the existence of God. And I don't believe that God's people ought to be ashamed to say to those who are atheistic in their thinking or who are agnostics, to say that we know that God exists. We don't have to guess at it. The evidence points very clearly in that direction. Well, it's amazingly inconsistent that some would boldly declare that there is no absolute knowledge. I remember when I was in college, and perhaps many of you have faced the same circumstance, I was not blessed to attend a Christian college. I attended a state college in Ada, Oklahoma. But I remember on one occasion that one of our professors said, "There's no way that you can have any absolute knowledge of truth." And I raised my hand, and when he called on me, I said, "Are you absolutely sure about that?" Brethren, that's inconsistent to make the statement that there is no absolute knowledge. And yet the amazing thing is that some of our brethren have launched out on the sea of, quote, human wisdom and are using stupidity as a compass with which to plot their course. Were it not so tragic, it would really be absolutely hilarious when one so dogmatically affirms that you have absolute knowledge about nothing. Well, I would be curious in knowing whether or not those brethren are absolutely sure about the statements that they are making. In his article, "Galileo Won't Sleep," Brother Ruel Lemons supported the view, quote, "A man cannot hold by faith a truth that he holds by reason also. When reason fails to show the way, faith does. If reason establishes the way, man has no need for faith. The Holy Spirit recognized this unbridgeable gap between faith and knowledge by saying, 'We walk by faith and not by sight,'" end quote. Well, that's really an amazing statement, isn't it? And if we were to walk by faith, and if walking by faith is exclusive of reason, then, brethren, any decision that we make based upon reason is not walking by faith, and therefore is displeasing in the sight of God. That kind of an approach to a study of God's Word will simply leave a man confused and bewildered with no sense of direction whatsoever. I wish some of our brethren who are teaching and advocating that there is no such thing as absolute knowledge or absolute truth would get back into the Bible and study the Scriptures, because it was Jesus that said, "If you abide in my Word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, while we're on the subject of knowledge, let me suggest to you that in many situations, it's not a matter of possibility, but a matter of willingness. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he described the Jews as having a veil upon their face. Because of that, they could not come to a recognition of Jesus really being the Messiah, being the Son of God. And Paul said, when that veil is removed, then men come to have a knowledge of the truth. And we are living in a world in which the veils have been drawn over the face of men, mentally, spiritually speaking, of course, and they are blinded to the truth of God's Word. And until they remove that veil, until they have no axe to grind, until they have no theory to prove, they simply will not come to a knowledge of God's Word. Brethren, when men love God more than self, they love truth more than error, and the souls of men more than life itself, then we're going to make sure that we're involved in preaching and teaching the truth and proclaiming all of the truth. A fourth blessing that comes with loving God is that we have confidence and boldness, if you'll notice verse 17 again. And it's interesting that where John uses the word boldness, it's the word pedaseia, denoting the right of an ancient Greek citizen to go before a council and express his particular view. Now, a slave didn't have that right, but the citizen did have that right. And by using that word, John is trying to say to us that we have the right, as God's children, to go before God and express our sincere desires and our wants. God has blessed us in that particular way. And God gives us that privilege because we are His children. And then last of all, a fifth blessing is that we have courage rather than fear. If you'll notice verse 18, John said, "Perfect love casts out fear." Now, I'm persuaded that John was making reference to fear of the judgment, and I'll have more to say about that in just a moment, but it seems to me that the principle is true in many other areas. If I do not have love for God and love for the truth and love for the brethren, then in times of temptation, if I'm loving self, then I'm going to give in to that temptation. And by the same token, if I love self more than God, more than the souls of men, when the temptation comes to compromise God's Word or to fail to speak all of the truth in every given situation, then of course I'm going to cave in to the pressures and fail to live up to the expectations that God has of me. Now those are five wonderful blessings that come with loving God. But brethren, with every blessing comes some responsibilities, and we dare not miss that. With intended blessings come the great responsibilities that are ours. Webster defines implication as to show or prove to be connected or a concern. There are certain actions which are inseparably connected with loving God. And I believe the text under consideration mentions at least four of those. Now again, this is not all of the implications, not every responsibility that goes with loving God, but these are at least four very important implications and responsibilities. Number one, there is the need to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Notice verse 15 again. John said, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God." And the word confess is really an interesting word. The pulpit commentary notes that the force of the word is, quote, "whosoever has once for all taken up the position of confessing," end quote. Once for all taken up the position of confessing. I'm convinced that the word confess is used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. One of these, of course, is to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And you remember that Philip said to him, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And how tragically that some of the modern versions have taken that beautiful confession of the eunuch out of the text and placed it in a footnote where that eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now that's one way in which the word confess is used. It's also used in the sense of confessing some wrong of which we are guilty. Even in this letter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all of our sins." If we confess those things. And so we have that responsibility. And I hasten to add that the extent of the confession is in proportion to the sin itself, the public nature of the sin itself. The modern philosophy of a human confessional system, wherein the child of God confesses even his most intimate sins to a brother or a sister in Christ, is absolutely foreign to the Word of God, and we dare not participate in those things. And then there is also the sense in which confession is used to describe that course of life, that walking in the light that we try to follow in or practice. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let it be emphasized that confession implies submission to the total authority of Christ. There is more involved here than just an acknowledgement of the cardinal doctrines of Christ, but rather holding to every teaching by Christ and about Christ in every given situation. I want to add one point that I did not put in the manuscript, but it's one that really disturbed me. In the last number of years, we have seen a great increase, or at least I have, perhaps you have experienced the same type of situation, a great increase in those who want to be baptized after services. Do it secretly. Brethren, if we have not the courage and the willpower to confess Christ before men, Jesus will not confess us before our Father who is in heaven. And that's why I encourage those who have a desire to be obedient on Sunday morning to do that in the assembly. Now, I'm not taking away from the need to baptize one immediately if you studied late at night, but there is a need for us to teach the brethren the responsibility and the importance of publicly confessing the name of Christ and having the courage to do so. A second implication that is mentioned by John in this passage is that we abide in love. If you'll notice verse 16, "He that abideth in love abides in God." The blessing is abiding in God. The implication or the responsibility is abiding in love. Love is the glue which gives strength to our message. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, he said, "We are to speak the truth in love." And each of us is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. And even though loving God is important, and even though that is the first and the great command, we also have the sacred obligation of loving the brethren. And evidently that was a problem at the time that John was writing this epistle, because three times in 1 John he makes reference to the need to love the brethren, not to hate the brethren, but instead to extend that agape love that is so characteristic of God's people. I made a mistake in my manuscript. I haven't had time to check the book and see if it's in there, but the passages quoted on loving the brethren should be chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and 4, 19 through 21. There were evidently some in John's day who had a sense of animosity toward those who were begotten of God, as John makes reference to in chapter 5 and verse 1. Well, such was a demonstration of a lack of love towards God himself. If John's epistle is studied carefully in chapter 4, verse 19 through chapter 5 and verse 1, John very emphatically declares, how can we say we love God when we don't love the brethren? We've seen the brethren, but we haven't seen God, and love of God demands that we love those who are begotten of God. I really don't understand. It's it's really confusing to me how some can have such animosity and dislike toward those who are their own brethren in Christ. I think perhaps some of the causes would be a love of the world, drawing away from our love for God and our love for the brethren. And John mentions that in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Failure to walk in the light is still another, chapter 2, verse 11. And of course, hypercriticism of those with whom we interrelate in the body of Christ and the church of our Lord and Savior, chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. May God help us to love the brethren as we love God and as we strive to follow His will. A third implication or responsibility of loving God is a proper outlook and preparation for the judgment day. In chapter 4, verse 17, John makes reference to this sense of boldness toward the judgment day. I'm really convinced that the Christian can approach the judgment bar of Almighty God with a sense of boldness and courage. That doesn't mean with a sense of irreverence. I have a certain fear for the judgment day. It's not the kind of fear that John spoke of in 1 John chapter 4. But the amazing thing is that there are some who absolutely fear the judgment and have gone so far as to deny the judgment. You remember the description that John gave in that beautiful revelation in chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, that the kings of the earth, the mighty, the rich, the poor, some of these would go to the mountains and ask the rocks to fall on them because of the great day and the wrath of Jehovah God. Well, that lack of boldness has evidently led some to deny the judgment and consequently to fail to prepare for that judgment. And yet how, in the light of the evidence that is given to us, can we dare deny the reality of a judgment? The Bible so vividly describes it. It's a day which will come as a thief in the night, in which the Lord Himself will descend from heaven in like manner as He ascended into the glorious realms of heaven. It's a day in which the archangel, the voice of the archangel will sound, and Jesus will come and render vengeance to them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only does the Bible describe it, but logic confirms it. Brethren, we are living in a world that is running down. It is deteriorating. And logic simply says that this life is not all there is. Not only that, but justice demands it. Where is the justice for the profligate who rapes and ravages his fellow man, and despite all of the efforts of our law enforcement agencies, he goes uncaught and unpunished? How in the world will justice ever be rendered if there is not that final judgment day? And then finally, the resurrection proves that there is going to be a judgment day. In the words of Paul, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Well, how do I know that, Paul? Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Brethren, the judgment day can be approached by God's children with a sense of confidence and a sense of boldness, but not so with those who are outside the body of Christ. And then a final responsibility is that loving God implies that we will walk in the steps of our Savior. In verse 17, the last part of that verse, John says, because as He is, even so are we in this world. And so many other passages could be brought to bear about Jesus being our example, 1 Peter 2:21, and of our being transformed into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Loving God is more than just the emotional twinge or inner feeling that's characteristic of infatuation. Love is the deep-seated conviction which enables us to accept the responsibilities that are ours and to face the temptations and trials that come our way with victory. If the blessings would be ours, then the implications that go with loving God must be accepted. It was Jesus Himself who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments."